Welcome to our cyber service this morning. We're glad to have you here. The scripture says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a difference to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. For Jesus, as we see through the Gospels, every moment was a teaching moment. So we're going to see here teaching moments this morning and heavenly relationships. We're in Mark chapter 12 this morning. We just finished last week looking at how the Herodians and the Pharisees had come to try to question Jesus. And now we're looking at the Sadducees. Some Sadducees, it doesn't say that anybody had to send them, they just came on their own, who say there is no resurrection. And when I was learning as a youngster about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they said you could tell the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection or in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. So the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. The resurrection is so important. Jesus in John chapter 11, talking to Martha, about the resurrection, the future resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. So it's important for us today to remember who the resurrection is and not necessarily what the resurrection is. Because if there is no Jesus, there is no resurrection, there is no hope. The Sadducees had no hope. Paul wrote about this in one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, where he said in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Why is the resurrection so important? Because it's the key, it's the proof of Christianity. If there were no resurrection, the teaching of Jesus Christ would be meaningless. The person of Jesus Christ would be meaningless. Because of the resurrection, we have hope. Is the resurrection found in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. And the Sadducees should have known the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. In our heart, God put eternity. We have a desire. Whenever we see someone die, it could be a very young person or a very old person. It just rubs us the wrong way. Because in the center of our person, in the center of our being, we know that we were not created to die. We know that something is wrong. And people over and over again tell us death is just a natural part of life. But if it's just a natural part of life, why does it feel so wrong? And it does. Whenever anybody dies for whatever reason, it's wrong. And so today we have riots in the streets because someone died. And we know that that was wrong, but inside of us, every time a loved one dies, there's a riot. Because we know that something is wrong. Jesus, the Bible says, is the first fruit of the resurrection. And from Psalm 16, verse 10, these Sadducees should have known this verse too. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus is the Holy One who is spoken of here in Psalm 16:10, that God would not allow his only begotten Son to suffer decay in the tomb. Now we'll get back to our verses, verse 19 and following. Teacher, the Sadducees said to Jesus, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and likewise the third. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. This law of the kinsman redeemer is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, as well as in other places in Scripture. But these verses read, When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, to perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face, and she shall declare, Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called, The House of Him Whose Sandal is Removed. A number of examples in the scripture. One was Judah, in a couple chapters in the middle of the book of Genesis. Judah did it wrong. His son married Tamar, and then died. Then Onan married Tamar, and Onan died. Shelah, Judah's third son, was too young to marry her, so Judah told him to wait. But he came to age, and Judah, fearing that he would die too, didn't let Shelah marry Tamar. So Tamar tricked Judah, her father-in-law, into fathering a child. In fact, he had twins with her, to carry on her first husband's name and genealogical line. Judah did it wrong, and yet we see through the rest of the book of Genesis how his life was transformed, and he became the father through his tribe. He became the father of King David. Boaz, who was in the line of Judah, did it right. After the first kinsman redeemer refused to marry Ruth, Boaz stepped up and took on that responsibility. God honored Boaz, making him the great-grandfather of Israel's King David. And so we have these two examples, at least these two examples from the Old Testament. So the Sadducees came and they laid out this long story to Jesus and said to him, after the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The first thought that came to my mind was that she'll probably not be in heaven, so they wouldn't have to worry about that. She probably would have gone to hell for murdering her husbands, but that's another story. We don't know why they died, but in their story, they did. Jesus says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So what happens to married couples who die and go to heaven? The one who has a wonderful marriage will be surprised at the new relationship he and she will have when they get to heaven. It certainly is not going to be a disappointment. Some people want their relationship to be exactly the same. They think they would be disappointed if things were different in heaven. But the relationship they have in heaven will be more wonderful than they could ever imagine. It will not be the same, but it will be perfect. On the other hand, the one who has an awful marriage here on earth will be surprised at the new relationship he or she will have when they get to heaven. All the wounds will be healed. All the wrongs will be forgiven. They shall be new, and their relationship will literally be heavenly. It will not be the same, but it will be perfect. Just imagine all the relationships you have that you will also have when you get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. This might be a little bit of a stretch, but as I thought of this verse, I thought people who act like demons on earth will act like angels in heaven. You have the freedom to disagree with me on that one, but I think it might be true. Verses 26 and 27 teach us about the nature of God. They say, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am,'" and that's the emphasis, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living." The nature of God revealed in these verses. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." God exists outside of time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, even though they had physically died. God is the Lord of the past, the present, and the future. As people, we get caught off guard. God will never be surprised at what's going to happen. Some people wonder about the resurrection. The Bible teaches that one day our bodies will go into the ground, but that at the rapture, The bodies of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will rise again. They will meet the Lord in the air. And it shouldn't surprise us, because when Jesus died, he died to save you and me. Not only our spirit, but our body as well. So our bodies go into the ground. Some of them are buried at sea. Some of them are just lost. Some of them are cremated. But none of these things will keep us from being reunited with our bodies at the rapture, because our bodies have been redeemed as well as our spirit. And then again, the Bible teaches that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. These two statements in Scripture come together to form what we believe. We believe that when a believer dies, that their spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, the Bible teaches. But it also teaches that when we die, we are buried, that our bodies one day will be reunited with our spirit in heaven. So we learn about the nature of God. And Jesus in John 8:58 says, I am who I am. He uses the name of God, the reference of God, the I am statement that Jehovah revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus used that same statement in John 8:58, where he claims to be one with the Father. And at that time, the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to crucify him because he, who they thought was a man, was claiming to be God. But Jesus, when he came, and this is an exception about who Jesus is as God. Philippians 2 tells us Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. While Jesus was one of us, he limited himself so that we can become like he was while he lived here. That takes away an awful lot of our excuses. We look at Jesus and say, well, he was perfect, and yet he suffered every temptation that we suffer. But there was also something about Jesus. As he lived this life, as he limited himself and even limited his knowledge, Jesus was amazed at the centurion whose servant was sick. He expressed great faith that Jesus would be able to heal his servant just by speaking a word of healing. Jesus praised a Canaanite woman who, when rebuked, pleaded with Jesus to heal her sick child. She said, even dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And she said, I want the grace that falls from the table of the children of Israel for my child. These two were not Israelites, yet Jesus was amazed at their faith. We give special attention now to verse 24, where Jesus said to the Sadducees, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? Two sides to this coin, the scripture and the power of God. We have to be so careful not to emphasize one over the other. The tradition that I'm from, we emphasize the scripture. And we're liable to say, well, those things that happened in the Bible were for the biblical times only. They're not for us today. Those miracles of Jesus, those kinds of things, maybe rarely they happen today, but not very often. You really shouldn't expect to see those kinds of things happening today. And I think we rob ourselves of the blessings of God because we limit the power of God. Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" We should pray that we as believers today might understand both the scriptures and the power of God. William Carey, who was a missionary who lived between 1761 and 1834, said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." James in the New Testament said, "We have not because we ask not." Why don't we ask? Why don't we expect great things from God? Why don't we ask for great things from God? I think, for me at least, and I'm not going to speak for you, but I might say, well, I might be disappointed. God might not answer my prayer request. God doesn't act the way he did in the Old Testament. And yet Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:5, "There would be those in the last days," he said, "who having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And he says, from such turn away. These people that Paul was talking about looked very good. They acted very good. They looked very holy. But they denied the power of God. Verse 7 says, "They are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. What are your expectations from God today? What are you attempting for God today? Are the things you are attempting worthy of God's intervention? Or are you just planning things that you know you can do in your own power? We need to learn to trust God for those things that he wants us to attempt for his honor and for his glory. We need greater faith. Those relationships, teaching moments, and heavenly relationships. We started out with that verse from 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a difference to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And that's what we saw from Jesus this morning. An opportunity to share with the Sadducees, who had no hope of the resurrection, with gentleness and with reverence, Jesus revealed himself, as well as the scripture and the power of God, to these Sadducees, that they might come out of their unbelief and trust in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And now, Father, I pray that as a church we might have a new boldness to live our lives in your power according to your word. Give us a faith to believe that you are actively involved in each of our lives, that you care so much about us that you do answer our prayers. I pray that we might expect great things from you and attempt great things for you. Bless us as we consider how and when we will come together again to worship you. Bless, I pray, each one who has been a part of our worship this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.